I received a Father's Day gift from my kids here a few weeks ago, and I think I will show it to you. They gave me this t-shirt. They gave it to me in a one size too small. Well, I took it back and I got the right size. They think of me as being skinny and all that stuff, and I had to take it back and get an extra large. But it's, I don't know if you can see it, but it's got an outline of the state of North Carolina, and it says home in the middle of that that state there. So if you know, that's a little bit of a joke, because if you know all the suffering I went to leaving Missouri, then you understand why they would give me that. But actually, I like the gift, and North Carolina is becoming home to us, to me. Missouri is drifting a little bit further and further into the past, although I think it will always be special. Actually, I double-checked, and the H in that word home on that shirt is a small H. So Missouri will always be home with a capital H, but North Carolina is pretty good. We enjoy it here. And it's where we're focused now, and so we're happy to be here. We were traveling back to, actually back to Missouri here a few weeks ago, and my wife bought me a book. And I brought the book. It's entitled The Wright Brothers. And it's written by a historian, Mr. David McCullough, who's written a lot of books that some of you may have read. And I have now finished the book. It's a pretty interesting book. I would recommend it. But the Wright brothers were not North Carolinians. They were from Dayton, Ohio. But I think most of you know they came to North Carolina to do something very special. And indeed, I think if you have a North Carolina license plate on your car, I think it says first in flight. You know, there's a little picture in the background of that first airplane that the Wright brothers got off the ground. So I've not yet been to Kitty Hawk or to Kill Devil Hills, where they actually made their flights in the Outer Banks of this state. But you guys, you're pretty close. You're closer. How many of you have been to Kitty Hawk? Probably the majority of you. So I hope to go there maybe before long. I'd like to see where it all happened. But the Wright brothers came to Kitty Hawk for a reason, from Ohio. So they were studying the possibility of engine-powered flight. And they realized that they needed one thing that they did not have consistently in Ohio. So some of you know what that is. Do you know what that is? The answer is they needed wind. So those the brothers inquired from the National Weather Bureau, and they received information from about 100 different weather stations all across the country, local weather stations, regarding wind speeds. And their attention came to Kitty Hawk because the winds there are pretty constant at about 10 to 20 miles an hour. And there are sand dunes there for a soft landing, which they realized they would need a soft landing. And, of course, the rest is history, and pretty interesting history. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, we'll read verses 18 and 19. The author says, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I really don't understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden." So those are truly kind of marvelous things that we see. Two of those so-called wonders involve the wind. Wilbur Wright wrote, quote, "No bird soars in a calm," end quote. And that little phrase, which was by itself on a blank page at the front of the paper, is really what kind of pricked my mind to begin thinking about this sermon. No bird soars in a calm. So this author of this chapter of Proverbs, who's identified as Augur in verse 1, had obviously seen eagles soaring way up high, playing on the invisible wind, seldom having to flap their wings. You've seen it yourselves, I think. You've seen seagulls way down low. You've seen vultures up high. Maybe you've seen eagles soar. I think eagles soar higher than any other bird. They were given their bodies, their wings, their instinct by our Maker, by God. And God saw fit to call our attention to it here in these verses. No bird soars in a calm. So the question for us today is, what about you? You want to soar. You want to fly. You want to excel. You want to bear all kinds of fruit, to grow, to overcome, to achieve your potential. You want to open up, to improve, to learn, to become a better, more accomplished new man, since you let that old man die. You want to leave the humdrum way behind, don't you? You want to soar. I just read this morning in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, those who wait on the Lord will mount up on eagle's wings. So we might just put that in the back of your mind. Yet, you know, we often long for a break, you know, just a little downtime, a calm. Wilbur Wright said, no bird soars in a calm. We sometimes long for a calm in life, don't we? A cessation of troubles and trials, and that's normal. We do need a little space once in a while. But brethren, in general, the wind always blows. In fact, we were singing that last song. Verse 2 says, God's the one who made the wind that blows. It's in the middle of verse 2. But if we could go back to that sailing ship that was mentioned here in Proverbs 30, if you need to make a trip and you get on board a sailing ship, and that used to be the case for travel 200 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, if the wind doesn't blow, you just sit in the harbor and you wait. And sometimes you'd have to wait for a few days before the wind would start blowing. And then your journey begins. If you get into a hot air balloon, the idea generally is to go somewhere. But you go where the wind blows. You really have very little control. All you can do in a hot air balloon is go to a different altitude, and sometimes the wind will change direction at different altitudes and speeds, and so you can control your altitude, but you cannot control very much about where you go. A blimp may be a little bit different, but it's very slow. And it is certainly blown by the wind. The Wright brothers were aware of all of this. They wanted an engine-powered airplane that they could take in any direction that they pleased. And a lot of people were thinking about it, but the Wright brothers were the ones who really were able to accomplish it. Everyone else was failing. They understood the principle of the airfoil. The airfoil was known, it was understood at that time. And that time was right around the turn of the century, around 1900. So an airfoil is, I guess you would call it, a curved surface, like the shape of a wing. And it will be more curved on top than it is on the bottom. So when the air comes, it will actually go faster across the top surface than it does the bottom surface to get back to that same airflow. That's how a wing works, and the result is lift. So when the air flows around an airfoil, that is, it goes more distance to get around the top of that airfoil, then the result is lift. It's the principle by which gliders work. Gliders were around in the Wright brothers' time. They weren't like gliders today because they didn't have a plane to tow the glider up in the air, so they would just have to sit on a hill and wait for wind. I think I read in that book that the world record time for a glider was about a 10-minute flight back in their time. But they had to have wind to get liftoff. So the Wright brothers went to Kitty Hawk for 4 different years. They went there in the late summer, I believe, and they were there for 4 years in a row, starting in 1900. And at first they just flew gliders attached to ropes, and they were learning the principles of the airfoil. They were learning how to gain some control. And it was the fourth year, on December 17th, 1903, when they finally got that engine-powered flying machine off the ground. And that's what they're most famous for. They always, always took off heading into the wind. It's true today. Modern aircraft take off heading into the wind. If the wind direction at the airport changes, they'll actually stop everybody and turn them around, flip the airport around, and you'll go up to the other end of the runway so that you can take off flying into the wind. My wife and I were on a flight once. We were about ready to take off, and the FAA turned the airport around. We had to stop and go back down to the other end of the airport or the runway. And you will always today still see a sock, right, a wind sock, I think at all airports. So pilots want to know what direction the wind is blowing. So, brethren, flight is interesting. There are principles there. But today we're really hopefully going to be zeroing in on life. My life, your life, our lives. Because I would like to soar like an eagle. You would like to soar. We would both. We would all like to soar, to fly high, to do well. And you have been called to do just that. I only have one life to live. And I am pretty sure that most of it is behind me. And that's probably true for a lot of you. Maybe you don't have very much runway left, you know. But somehow I was invited to be among the first fruits, and I don't want to waste the rest of the time that I have. So there is wind. It's interesting to look in the Bible and see what it says about wind. And it's used in lots of different ways. Some of them do apply to our subject today. Some of them really don't. You'll read a lot about an east wind in the Bible, and it's a wind that God will send when he wants to bring droughts and to really put curses on some people. He'll bring an east wind, and it'll get hot and dry. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. It came with the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Do you remember? I don't think the wind was actually blowing in that room. Papers weren't flying around. I'm not sure they had papers, but hats weren't flying around, I don't think. But the sound of a rushing, mighty wind was there. But it becomes apparent that wind is from God, as was actually pointed out in that second song that we sang. He uses it in various ways. He controls it. It's symbolic in a lot of ways. It's real. It's all around us. And wind is one of those things you can't really hold on to it. There is a poem written by a lady by the name of Ella Wheeler Wilcox. So I want to read this poem. I think maybe some of you have heard it before. It goes like this. But to every mind there opens a way and way and a way. A high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there opens a highway and a low. And every mind decides the way his soul shall go. One ship sails east and another west by the selfsame wind that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. Like the winds of the sea are the waves of time. As we journey along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the calm or the strife. And so I think we know intuitively that when she wrote that poem, she was writing the truth. It's really how we set our sails in life that determines the way we're going to go, because the wind always blows. To the Wright brothers, getting a machine off the ground, really it was only the first problem. They absolutely knew that was possible. They had done enough experiments, they knew they could do it. But how to control it after that, that they didn't know. And that was a major problem because they had a lot of wrecks. Fortunately, they weren't flying very high. They may have been flying 10 or 20 feet off the ground, and the wind would turn, a wing would just dip, and they didn't know why it would happen, and they would crash and burn, and they'd have to spend time rebuilding the airplane. And fortunately, they weren't seriously hurt. In the end, I believe it was Orville was hurt. There was a rather major crash. He had a passenger with him, and that gentleman ended up dying, and Orville broke his leg in three places and was lucky to be alive, and it took him many months to get back up from that. But the Wright brothers spent a lot of time studying birds, how they set their wings against the wind. I hope we are thinking about some spiritual parallels. We'll get there shortly, you know. What angles should they have set their wings at? What adjustments were made? William Ward stated this: the pessimist complains about the wind, the optimist expects it to change, the realist adjusts the sail. Robert Brault said this: life is like sailing. You can use any wind to go any direction. And I suppose he has a point about that. He's right. But we want to use the winds of life to soar. We want to soar high. We want to sail in the right direction. We want to sail toward the kingdom of God. We want to soar like an eagle. We want a happy spirit, full of purpose. We want to be content. We want life to be very much worthwhile. So I gave this sermon last week, actually, and Jay Burns, maybe, does Jay come over here? I don't know, but he gave a sermonette about good medicine. A merry heart does good like a medicine, and his point was that when we face trials, one of the keys to facing trials is that we need to have a happy heart. And why he didn't go to James 1, I don't know. It was the perfect lead-in to this sermon, so I'm going to include his sermonette in my sermon because it just fit right in and it really made a kind of complete day last week. So let's turn over to James 1. So what do we think of trials? I think they have pretty negative connotations. Maybe the thought of trials leaves a bad taste in our mouth or a bad taste in our minds. But they are the wind that we have to navigate as Christians. And they're the wind we have to navigate just as human beings. Every human being has these trials. They are what we have to go through. You know, the eagle that you see soaring up in the sky, if you see one, or a vulture way up high, he is soaring into the wind. He's heading into the wind. He may not be making a lot of forward progress, and occasionally, you know, he will turn this way or that to catch a different breeze, to go to a different place, but basically those birds are headed into the wind. But also, he has his wings set. They are set at the proper angle. He does it by instinct, but he also does it with purpose. You know, they're looking for a meal. But by doing so, they, you know, the eagle flies very, very high. Sometimes when I go through the Bible, I like to go through it backward, just a few verses at a time, because sometimes it can make things just a little bit clearer. So James 1, we're going to start in verse 8. So let's read verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what does double-minded mean? It means really being not fully committed or not sure or going one way sometimes and then another way other times. It means not being sure. Saying one thing, doing another. The eagle that is soaring is not double-minded. You know, he is set on his approach. He has his wings set and he uses the wind and he does it with purpose. Now verse 7. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So God wants us committed. He wants us to believe in what we're doing. So we need God's help every day if we're really going to be in his family for sure. And, you know, verse 7 indicates there is a way to get help from God. But God requires commitment from us. And then we can ask for what we need. Now let's read verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So, brethren, the wind blows. The wind always blows. That's the way God made it. In the church of God, the wind blows. So we have a choice to make. As we live life in the wind, as we live life with trials and how we're going to deal with them, we can set our spiritual wings, we can turn into the wind, we can actually gain lift from it, and we can rise. Or in the other analogy, we can set our sail and our rudder and go in the right direction, using the wind to go across the sea in the right direction. Or conversely, as in verse 6, we can crumple, we can be driven like a wave of the sea and actually end up just in nothing, tossed about, accomplishing nothing. That's our choice. We all have trials. They're going to come to all of us, and we have a choice about how to approach them. So now let's go to verse 2. We'll stop reading backwards. We'll read frontwards. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, or I think the New King James says trials. Count it all joy when you have these trials. We all know that's not easy to do. That's not natural. In no way is it automatic. It's the opposite of what we really feel like doing, right? When we have trials. But we have a choice. The wind comes from God. We sang it today, the last song, verse 2. We sang it. You know, that's the way God created life as human beings. Trials come along. God doesn't specifically tempt us. You can read in verse 13 that that's true. But human beings all have trials. And we know that that's what these later verses say, I mean, that we've already read. We can set our wings, and from the wind we can get lift. A soaring bird set into the wind doesn't make much headway, maybe none, but they soar to great heights. Or we can be driven along like the waves of the sea and turn into nothing, disappear. Verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the trying of our faith can work patience. I'm not a pilot. I've never really thought about being a pilot. I don't think I ever will be a pilot. I used to believe the English language had two different words. Okay? One was spelled A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E, and the other was spelled A-D-D-I-T-U-D-E. I don't know for sure where I got this idea. I used to think there were two words. The one spelled with the T, attitude, dealt with our thoughts, our approach. It's what you think about when you think of the word attitude. And then I thought there was this other word that had D's in it that dealt with airplanes and how they set in relationship to the wind and how their flaps were set and how their approach was. I have no idea where I got that idea that there were two words. But somewhere around 12, 13 years ago, I found out I was wrong, that there was only one word. And it was attitude, A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. And it actually meant both. It means our thoughts and our feelings, our approach toward our situation, our mindset. And it also means how an airplane sits in relationship to the wind and the air that it's going through. And it was in church, you know, that I discovered that there was only one word, and I actually let it be known. And then people made fun of me for a while. But it passed. It's okay. But it means both. It means our thoughts, and it means how an airplane can be positioned to take advantage of these aerodynamic forces that God put in place in the world around us. It's appropriate that it is the same word, because the meaning is actually similar. We can consider ourselves as an airplane going through life, going through trials, going through the wind. So how we position ourselves in the trials of life becomes just as important as how a pilot positions an airplane in relationship to the air that's going past it. So we're talking about what goes on in our head, our attitude, our approach. It's going to determine whether we are able to soar or whether we crumple and crash. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it will be given to him. So when we read this part of the book of James, we come to some important points about how we are to deal with the trials, the wind, that we have to face as human beings and as Christians, because that's what God gives us. He gives us what we encounter. Faith, patience, wisdom. You could start a list. And then last week I got to add joy to it. It was there all along. I think God blinded me to see it just so Jay could give his sermonette. And then Jay did it just so I could add to my sermon. It was really pretty cool. Joy was there all along. How do you attack your trials? How do you attack the things that come along in life? Faith, patience, wisdom, joy. Those are all important. They're all listed right here. So I've flown a few kites. My dad actually taught me how to make a kite a long, long time ago, sitting at my grandmother's kitchen table. We made the kite out of sticks and newspaper and string, some tape, I think, and an old bed sheet, or maybe it was an old pillowcase, I don't remember. And then we actually took that kite out, and it flew, and it worked, and I was kind of amazed that my dad could make a kite just out of nothing, and or just common things, and it would actually fly. It was really neat. So later on, a couple of years later, I made my own kite, and I didn't put a tail on it. And guess what? It didn't fly. It just would careen around wildly, and it wouldn't really get off the ground. So a traditional kite without a tail won't fly. It just goes crazy and then it crashes. The tail, amazingly, this tail, which is a weight, makes a kite able to fly. It gives it stability. It keeps it upright. And then it can fly and it can soar. So we need stabilizing forces in our lives. Patience. Patience means we are enduring things for a while. I mean, it's kind of a weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, also W-A-I-T. We need wisdom as stabilizing forces. So patience mixed with faith and wisdom from God during our trials leads to perfection. It leads to completion. That's what we learn from these verses in James 1. So this concept of soaring high in the wind of our trials is a pretty big concept. I hope you get the idea. We have a choice of how we react to what comes our way. Some trials are pretty big trials. Some trials are pretty long-lasting. I think you are aware of that. Some trials are perplexing. They're hard to figure out how we got in such a mess, and certainly hard to figure out how do we get out of it. I know people who are that way right now. It's like, how did I get in such a mess? How will they ever get out? And looking for a light at the end of the tunnel. We can be beaten down. We can be discouraged. We may not like where we are at. You know, I can get the picture of someone kind of crumpled over, sitting on the floor in a corner maybe, hunkered down. When we get hit, sometimes that's a natural reaction. We all have done it. When we're in the hospital, it's hard to have our spiritual wings spread and set in the right way. Gaining lift from our trials. You know, I think Mrs. Rice has been in the hospital now for a while. I'm sure she's been a little bit discouraged. Talked to her just a little bit. But I think, you know, if we watch her and stay in touch with her, we will see her set her wings and gain lift from her trial. It's going to be a difficult trial for her. And we've all gone through, most of us have gone through things like that. I think the older you are, the more you've gone through, right? And we learn that these things are true. It's hard to set your sails to catch the winds in order to go toward the kingdom of God. It's the same for a health trial as it is for a financial trial or some family problem, and we can become discouraged. But that discouragement, which is natural and has happened to us all, it should be temporary. I've read a few books by James Michener. I don't know, some of you may have read some of his works. He's no longer living, so he's therefore no longer writing. But he wrote books with names like Hawaii and Texas and Alaska and Poland. He wrote a book about called, I believe, The Covenant, about the Holy Land. And they are books of historical fiction. So he'll pick a certain geographical area like Texas, and he'll invent characters and then those characters and their descendants that will then go through the different events that happened in Texas, say. And so they're very interesting. They're thick books, but he writes very interesting. I would recommend it. Anybody who can write interesting books, that's the only way you're going to get through a book that's this thick. Otherwise, you're going to go through the first few pages and put it down. But his books were good. But there's one passage that I remember. I'm actually not sure which book it was from. I suspect it might have been from the book Hawaii, but I'm not sure. But there was a sailing ship, and it was attempting to pass around the tip of South America, I think from the Atlantic to the Pacific. So it makes sense that this book was Hawaii, I'm not sure. This would have been in the 1700s, the 1800s, and I don't remember for sure if they were going through the Strait of Magellan, which is down there, but it's a very forlorn area. The wind is howling all the time. It's stormy. And, of course, it was horrible when this ship was attempting to get around the tip of South America and into the Pacific. Pacific means peaceful, I think. That's what the word means, and of course it would have been better once they got through. But the wind, the weather was horrible, and they were in terrible danger of crashing into the rocks, and then everyone would have died. You know, it's just a wasteland there. Even if they had managed to get a little bit of food, how would they have ever been rescued? How would they have got anywhere? They all would have died. And those on the book were actually becoming, you know, their mind was starting to adapt to their fate, that they were either going to die in the ocean or they were going to be washed up and die a slow death. But there was a little guy, and he was up in the rigging of the ship, high up on one of the masts, and he was struggling to set this last sail, to get it unfurled. He was having trouble getting it untied or however it was. Mishner writes a lot better than me, and if you read it, then you can really get into it. But at the last second, he got the sail unfurled, and the wind caught it, and it billowed out, and it was just enough of a force to turn the ship just at the last moment to miss the rocks, and then they made it through onto the Pacific Ocean to calmer waters. And, of course, it had to happen that way. Otherwise, our main character would have died. Then the book would have ended. But I always remembered he was fabulous at explaining that. But it was that last little sail. It caught the wind, and it enabled the ship to turn. I think it's a good analogy. Because even in difficult times, we can, through the urgings of the Holy Spirit, we can turn into the wind. We can spread our wings. We can set our sails. We can rise up. We can get off the ground. We can soar. We can make the course corrections that we need. Wilbur Wright said, "No bird soars in a calm." Paul and the other disciples, including Barnabas, I think, they told the brethren in Acts 14, "It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God." It's not just a cakewalk getting into the kingdom of God. Maybe we wish those verses weren't there, but they are there. Maybe we wish God would just give us good times, and we can all take a little bit of calm and good time every now and then, can't we? We certainly can. I mean, when we feel healthy, when the rains have come and the crops are doing good, that's left over from me living in central Missouri. That's kind of how we judged how things were going on. Had the rains come, were the crops doing well? When our bills are paid, or at least under control, when we have work, everybody's happy. And we get these breaks every now and then. We know what life feels like in those times, and life is wonderful. They are gifts from God. There are spaces where we have those gifts from God, and we can really enjoy life. But God gives us wins and trials and tests as well. It's how we reach our potential. It's the only way we can reach our potential if we set our sails through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we spread our wings, if we face the wind, if we set our wings at the right angle. Faith, patience, wisdom, joy, all gifts from God. Three of those are fruits of the Spirit, right? Fruits of the Spirit. Faith, joy, patience. Wisdom comes from God. We ask, He'll give it to us. Well, what else do we have that's available to all of us? Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So, brethren, we are called to soar. We are called to fly high. We are called to do well. We are called to achieve a very big potential. We are called to attain good character. It's probably what we go through and what we attain is probably not what the world would envision when they think about someone soaring. You know, we have to set our sights on things that are right. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You heard it in the sermonette. But what in the world does lowliness have to do with soaring high? Or meekness, or long-suffering? Is that your idea of soaring high? Long-suffering, patience, that shouldn't be surprising since we've already covered that. Forbearing one another. Why do we have to involve anyone else in this picture of soaring high and reaching our potential? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you heard one way how to do that in the sermonette, right? So you got that figured out. Forgiveness leads to peace. So, unity of the Spirit, a bond of peace, forgiving one another. Does that sound like a partial description, at least, of soaring to you? I think maybe it should. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is in us all. Verse 7, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every one of us is given grace, favor, goodness, mercy, help, you know, all rolled into one. I think that would describe grace. We are giving blessings. We are given a position that's favorable. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So we can't soar high if we're in captivity. So Paul says that Christ, who did soar very high, is able to help us get out of captivity. We can soar as well. He's showing us the way. But it says he gave gifts to men. So why did he give gifts to men? And the answer is so that we can soar in a godly way as well. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I think there's a lot of people who would like to cut these verses out of their Bible as well. I know some people, friends of mine, who really, really want to close their eyes when these verses are there. You know, they tend to get down on the ministry. They don't want to be told what to do. Although, you know, when I look up back on my time in the church, which is coming up on 40 years, I've very seldom been told what to do. I think the fact is they just really don't want to be taught. They don't want to have to listen to someone else. But that's what these verses say. He gave some apostles, prophets. These gifts that he gave to men were enabled them to do this work of ministry for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting of the saints. That's soaring. That's flying high. It's the ministry's job to build up the body of Christ. So that's you. You are the body of Christ. We can all soar high together if we use the things that have been given to us. Till we all come, in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The perfect man is soaring high. that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there is that wind that can toss us about if we don't use the things God has given us. There are all kinds of flying analogies and wind analogies. Geese fly in a flock. We saw some geese on a lake coming over here, so I know you see them from time to time. Back in Missouri, we would have great flocks of geese, sometimes numbering 100 or more, that would be flying in V formations. And they're not the only birds that do that, but the V formation, I think you know, lessens the drag on the trailing bird. So the head bird takes the main force, but his wing spread alters the airflow around them, and then the second bird gets less drag. So they're able to go further and faster than if they just flew alone. I think it's the plovers that fly across the ocean together. I think they fly from Alaska down to Central America, something like that. They fly across the ocean, I don't know how many thousands of miles. They also fly in a V. But if a single bird attempted it, they would plop into the sea. They wouldn't be able to make it. Their energies would be totally spent, and they would be short of their goal. So the lessons are there for us, you know. We're in the Church of God. We're here together, and there is a reason God put these examples in the world around us. Now, flying high and soaring in the Church of God may not appear to those around us or to those in the world to be really soaring. Look at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. So others outside the church don't really walk in humility. They don't really walk with that posture. So here we're seeing described someone whose wings aren't really set the same way your wings are. You understand that? He says, we are not to walk as these others do in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness, the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Very self-centered, brethren. You've been called to humility. You've been called to go through this together. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. In the Church of God, things are different. So, if you're keeping a list, it's faith, patience, wisdom, joy. Stay close, stay in the church. Listen to those God has appointed and gifted to teach us. Now, the last verses I'm going to read to you are in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives, and you're going to be thinking about that. We're actually going to go to another verse first, but Jesus gives two analogies at the end of Matthew 7. I think you know what they are. They are analogies of two different houses. One was built on a rock, the other on sand. And the storm raged, the flood came, the wind howled, and the wind blew. One house stood, the other fell. So we are committed to building. We are building. We are lucky, if you think about it. You know, in the Church of God, we can build half of our house and see that our foundation is not quite right, and we can correct the foundation. I don't think you can really do that too easily when you're actually building a house. So those verses, with those verses in mind, let's turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 44, you know this story. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So it was getting late in the day. The people were hungry. The disciples said, you need to send them away so they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. So they sat down, and they were fed from just a few loaves, a few fishes. You know that story. very, very well. Verse 45, "And straightway he commanded his disciples to get into the ship after this was all done, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. And then when even was come, and the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land," so this is all happening late in the day, right? And they're off in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 48, "And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them." So this is a story of physical circumstances, but there are all kinds of spiritual lessons for us to glean. So the wind was contrary to them. So that's the deal, brethren. Sometimes the wind is contrary to us. Sometimes it's blowing harder than we would really like, for sure. You know, I'm from Missouri, where we had no sailing ships. Maybe there were a couple of little bitty sail, what do you call them? I can't remember what you call them, but it's not coming to me. But maybe on the Lake of the Ozarks there was a little sailboat or something. But we didn't have sailing ships in Missouri. But we had bicycles. So I've ridden a bicycle in a pretty stiff wind. And it can be exhausting. I remember one day the wind was... So we live west from my office, and I used to ride my bike to work. Because I could go on this highway, and sometimes actually going to work, I would only encounter maybe three cars. It was a very safe place to ride. I loved it. It was flat. Where I come from was very flat. But when the wind blew, and then one afternoon the wind was blowing probably 30 miles an hour. Just constant breeze. And I was trying to get home straight in my face. And I went about 2 miles, and I said, "I don't think I'm going to make it." And so I just turned around, and the wind blew me back to the office, and I called my wife. And she was busy doing something. I wasn't very happy that I called her, but then she came and got me and picked me up. But, you know, going into a stiff wind on a bicycle or in life can be exhausting. But circumstances in life, and we're thinking about these disciples who were now toiling, trying to row against the wind to get to the other side of this lake, several miles across. And we think about that, and we think about the wind that blows in our life sometimes, and sometimes we can just get exhausted. We can get tired. Continuing in verse 48, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he comes unto them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them." So, fourth watch of the night. It's 3 in the morning. So they've been at this all night long. Fourth watch, I think, goes from 3 to 6. Maybe that's right. So somewhere after 3 in the morning, they're still rowing in the middle of the sea. They've been at it all day. They're tired. These were young men. The disciples were young men, I'm sure. But, you know, they had a big day before. This feeding of the 5,000 happened late in the day. I mean, surely that took a... That was an exciting time. Surely it took a lot out of them. They had been teaching all day long, dealing with large crowds. And then in the dark, they start off sailing. Or shortly before dark, they start off sailing. They're still at it at 3 in the morning. They were exhausted. And Christ comes walking on the sea. And it says he would have passed them by. And I just have to say... Really? I mean, really, he would have just passed them by? I think Mark is being a little bit humorous there. Maybe he was not looking at them. Maybe he was acting like he was going to pass them by. But he went by them. You know, he did that on purpose. I think you can be sure of that. Verse 49, "When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out." I guess they thought they were seeing a demon, something like that. "For they all saw him, and they were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer. It's me. Don't be afraid." So when we've been rowing against the wind all night, figuratively, when we've been facing trials for months on end and we're getting tired. Maybe we've even been spreading our wings with faith and patience, using wisdom, and then something else comes along and seems to add just more weight to our trial. Something seems to just pile on to us. You know, we might be afraid, but Jesus says, "It's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid." So I'm reading Mark's account for a reason. Matthew records that Peter says, after this, Mark doesn't record it, Peter says, "Hey, if it's you, then bid me to come walk to you." And Christ says, "Come." So Peter does, and he really walks on the water for just a little bit. And then, do you know the count in Matthew? What does Peter notice? What does he notice that starts him to sinking? Was it the water that he was standing on? Was he thinking how deep it was to the bottom of the sea, which he didn't even know? Was it that the water really didn't have a hard surface and he shouldn't be walking on the water? That's not what he was thinking about. He noticed the wind. And when he noticed the wind, he started to sink. And of course, Christ reached out and saved him. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did the wind, all these contrary trials to us, why did the wind cause you to doubt?" There's a lesson in there for us, brethren. The wind's going to blow. It's going to blow. God makes it blow. You can soar, brethren, to great heights. You can set your sail and go where no one's gone before. We can set our sails and go where so few people have had the opportunity to go because of the Spirit of God. The greatest feats, the greatest miracles in human history have happened in the greatest trials. You think about that and you know it's true. So we have faith, patience, wisdom, joy. Listen to your teachers. Stay close to the church of God. Verse 51. "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased." The wind ceased. "And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." The wind ceased. God is not going to put you through more than you can bear. I think you know another verse that says that. 1 Corinthians, 10, I think? The wind stopped. And they were amazed, and they could hardly believe it. Because they considered not the miracle of the loaves and fishes, their heart was hardened. So the next to last key to soaring is don't have a hard heart. The world around us is totally without faith. It's totally set up for hard-heartedness. So brethren, keep your mind open. Keep your eyes open. Christ didn't just walk by them by coincidence. He walked by that boat because his disciples were there. He went to help them. They may not have realized it, but we need to have our hearts open, our hearts soft. See what God has done. See what he is doing in your life. Can you see it? Everything that's happening in your life and in the world around us is under control. It's on track. And that means that anything is possible. In the church of God, anything is possible. In your life, anything is possible because Christ is with you and you can soar. But you have to set your sails. You have to angle your wings for lift. And that means, you know, when we read Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and all the instruction from Jesus Christ that is there, he is telling us in that instruction that we have to go a different way than the world thinks is right. We have to put our noses in this book and figure out what does it say, and then we can trust God to lead us in the right direction. It says we have to be poor in spirit. The world is not for being poor in spirit. It says we are to be meek, merciful, pure, peacemakers, thirsting after righteousness, striving for the spirit of the law, and even wanting that to be written in our hearts, seeking first the kingdom of God, God's righteousness. It says we have to be praying. We do have to be forgiving. not worrying, not judging harshly. We have to be seeking a narrow path. We have to be bearing fruit. So Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 26. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not. So we have to read what's in the Bible, not just the Sermon on the Mount. We have all kinds of things to read here to fill it in. We have ministers to teach us and breathe things to mind. We have God's Spirit working in us. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So to hear and not do. So if we hear and not do, and the wind comes our way, it's not going to be good news. But verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. To hear and do. That's a better combination. Trust God. That means you have to know what God says first, and then you can trust Him. And by trusting Him, that means you do what He says. That's the last key to enduring the wind that comes our way. Do what He says. So, an open, soft heart, faith, patience, wisdom, a merry heart or joy. Stay close to the church of God. Do what God says. Those are the keys to getting through the winds of life, to actually soaring. So there are a couple of analogies I didn't talk about that maybe are worth mentioning. You know, remember, it's the chaff that is driven away and lost in the wind. We sing a song about that. The good grain ends up falling into a good pile. It's the chaff that's driven away by the wind. And Hosea 8:7 says, Israel sowed to the wind. They sowed trouble. They sowed bad things. And remember, the example is, if you sow a seed into the ground, you reap even more of the same thing you sowed. So Israel sowed bad things. They reaped a whirlwind, a tornado. We don't need a tornado in our life. We need to sow to the Spirit, sow good things. So, brethren, I hope to see you high in the sky. I hope there to be there with you, soaring on the wind, wings set, sails full, heading toward the kingdom of God.